You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation.
What a text, right? Let's pray and ask the Lord's help in this moment. Father, thank you for the promise that he who dwells in your shelter will abide forever in your shadow. There, here, in this moment, give us a feeling sense of the psalm. That we would, like Psalm 63 says, sing for joy under the shadow of your wings. So teach us, we pray, help us. Help our minds and hearts be attentive and sensitive to your Spirit as we walk through your word now. Come and draw us close. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, we only have, I believe, 3 more weeks in our summer psalm, our psalm summer series. We've covered many psalms so far in our journey through this wonderful book for not the last time, Lord willing, here in the summer. The Advent coming in a few months, we'll look back to the Psalter, Lord willing. But here, particularly as we zone in on Psalm 91, we come in our series to the first Psalm of Consolation is what it's called. Some just call it the refuge psalm, the quintessential refuge psalm. These psalms, the Psalms of Consolation, express deep relief and comfort, but because they tend to focus, for the majority of them, on God's protective care of his people, most of the Psalms of Consolation, if you read them through with a triumphant tone, they sound like a rousing pre-battle speech. And so perhaps many images from various movies are coming into mind. Some of you know what's coming into my mind right now. I'm not going to share it. We'll just move on. So Psalm 91 in particular has an unusual quality about it. There's a bit of a double-edged sword here. This is the psalm, more than any other psalm in the Bible, that's more often found on a greeting card, especially verse 11. Perhaps you've gotten it about he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Then perhaps some little friendly words about guardian angels and things like this. We'll get there when we get to verse 11, talk about it. So that's on one hand. But on the other hand, this is the only psalm of all 150 that Satan quotes to Jesus near the end of his wilderness temptation. Not to imply, though, that Hallmark and Satan have things to do with each other. I don't mean that. I just mean that, gosh, these things, you don't think about these things until you hear yourself say them sometimes. Nevertheless, Psalm 91 cheers the soul immensely. Its tone is elevated and triumphant. Its message is fearless, and it presents to us faith at its best from start to finish. But as encouraging and bolstering as it's been to so many, it has also throughout the ages provided some with a large amount of vexation and frustration. Why so? Because the promises of God contained within it, some say, are so remarkable, so outlandish, that they can't be true. Verse 7 and 8 in particular. Nothing will happen to you. Yet if you notice, even within the psalm, verse 14 and 15 mention times of trouble. And so rightly interpreted, this should not add to vexation or add frustration to us. It should cheer the soul. And so we do not follow those that believe these promises are untrue. Rather, we think Psalm 91 is a masterpiece, presenting how our God is strong and sovereign and how he, as we just sang, holds us fast. We don't know. If you notice, there's no prescript here or setting given. We don't know the events that gave rise to these words. So, as you can imagine, people don't end there. They say, well, what could it be? There's many speculations here. There's usually three of them. First, people believe that this is attributed to David in various seasons of his life. And this is usually where anybody goes when the psalm doesn't have a setting, because David is the quintessential psalmist, the singer of Israel, right? He had five books of psalms that were his contribution to the five books of Moses. It's what people say. Second, some say, well, Moses wrote it because he wrote Psalm 90. And if you look and you read them straight through, 90, 91, and 92 form something of an introductory trio to the fourth book in the Psalter. It starts at Psalm 90, and this is the introduction. So they say, so Moses wrote all three of those. Well, while others, thirdly, believe this was just a general psalm used in the worship of Israel, perhaps the rousing pre-battle speech before they head into war. There is much potential in all three of these options. And because we don't get a setting here, pick which one you prefer. We're given some freedom here to interpret that. But because we're not given the setting, we gladly conclude, I think, that this psalm is for a variety of occasions for all of God's people throughout all of time. There are three movements to the melody of Psalm 91, and all of them have to do with God as our refuge. So see first, in verse 1 and 2, God our refuge affirmed. God our refuge affirmed. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Verse 1 here forms something of an initial trumpet call for the whole psalm to all who have ears to hear, while verse 2 is the suitable response to verse 1. In verse 1, the call to God's people is not to remain at a distance from God, but to draw near, permanently reside in, and come close, dwell in his shelter. And then do you see, if the call of verse 1 is obeyed, do you see what the result is if you dwell? They will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And those who dwell there will not only be reminded of, but will state confidently of how firm a fortress and refuge God is for his people. This God is not like any other idol or weak God of the nations. This is the Lord God Almighty. And because he is who he is, he can be trusted by his people. Shelter and shadow is in verse 1 and 2 paired with refuge and fortress. These four words taken together form a precious promise for all the people of God throughout all of time. That's what verse 1 and 2 says. This is the initial pre-battle rousing call in verse 1 and 2. Now, if you notice, in these first two verses, there are four names for God given. And we know what the psalmist is doing, I think. Because oftentimes, others, we're probably more quick to say others do this, and we ourselves at times, in certain moments of conversation, we like to do a thing called name dropping. Right? As well-intended, perhaps as we may be, by dropping a name, we're trying to show that we are important because of our connection with said name. This can be very foolish or very encouraging, depending on the context of the conversation. But see in verse 1 and 2, I want you to notice something. As you're reading scripture, part of your habit ought to be not just noticing what it says, notice how it says what it says. Right? How does it say what it says? Look at verse 1 and 2 here and see name dropping at its finest. While speaking of the great benefits and security offered to those who dwell in God, four times the psalmist gives us different names of God here. In verse 1, God is the Most High, or Hebrew, El Yon. God is the Almighty, El Shaddai. In verse 2, God is the Lord, all caps, Yahweh. And then in verse 2, God is my God, Elohim. El Yon, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Elohim. In two verses. The question we should ask, why? Why does this happen? This doesn't happen regularly. Usually, certain authors prefer certain names of God throughout Scripture. And so they stick with those usually. Rarely, even within one psalm, we may find a few different names, but two verses to have four of them? We're meant to learn something here from dropping such names. I think we're meant to learn a certain kind of astonishment ought to be present in us from reading this about all that our God truly is. Each name reveals a certain part of his character, and when all four of these come together in this one sentence, this beginning rousing call, we should be left in awe. We should be left in awe of all the connections that God's people have in life, that they might drop a name in certain settings. This connection, our connection to God, is the one we must most prize. Because all that he is more than enough for all that life will bring us. His complete plenty is always enough for our incomplete lack. So the bird has its nest. The fox has its hole. The believer has the Lord. That's verse 1 and 2. See next the main chunk of the, or portion of the psalm, God our refuge described. So God our refuge has been affirmed. God our refuge will now be described in verse 3 to 13. Let me begin with verse 3 to 6. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night,
nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. In this middle portion of Psalm 91, having already heard that God is a refuge for his people, we now learn what that means. Right? It's very helpful to not only say something, but to say what it means. And so here we have the psalmist explaining this. Notice the tense changes and the person changes from verse 2 to verse 3. It's no longer one speaking personally, as it is in verse 1 and 2, but now one speaking to someone else or to a congregation as by way of instruction about God, our refuge. So in verse 3, God is said to be the deliverer of his people. He delivers from the snare of the fowler, which means the deadly trapper, sneaky traps. Specifically, delivering his own from the traps of deadly pestilence or disease, which for this original audience would have been something terrifying that they've experienced before in their own wilderness wanderings. In verse 4, God Almighty, be reminded, in whose presence no sin can be, is said to be like a mother bird, stretching out her wings, gathering her own under. We know what this image is like. God actively protecting us with outstretched arms is in view. This imagery, by the way, is the exact same imagery that Jesus used at the end of Luke 13 as he looked over Jerusalem and wept over it because they were unwilling to come under his wings to find refuge and shelter. Why did he use such language? Not because he saw a bird in the sky or not because he looked on a tree and saw a bird with its young, but because he knew Psalm 91, that this is God for his people and it's him for his people. But notice, verse 4 begins with the image of a mother bird, but it doesn't conclude with the same image, does it? It concludes with the image of battle or of war. And then it talks about God's faithfulness in a shield or a buckler. Why the change from bird imagery to war imagery? It is not because birds are some type of warring creature. Rather, think of what a shield does. It comes between us and our enemies, and we shelter behind it. So the blows coming hit the shield and not us. Is that not exactly what a mother hen does for her own? And so we see what the psalmist is up to, pairing the bird imagery with war imagery. God is our great protector, not only shelters us under his wings and gives us refuge in him there, he also stands in front of us as a faithful and sturdy shield so our enemies can't even reach us. Do we dare believe such things are true? Is the question that God does that with us. Combined in this one verse, verse 4 is great might and great love. God Almighty, the shield of his people, in whose presence no sinner can dwell, hovering over his people and bringing them in to secure for them an everlasting comfort and peace. It's because of this massive reality in verse 4, we then have verse 5 and 6. It's the flow from it that God gives a steady peace to his people, not only in the midst of arrows that fly and destruction that wreaks havoc by day, but terror and darkness that stalk the night. Notice in 5 and 6, there's two images each going from day, night, day, night. I think that we have these contrasting images of day and night to teach us the full extent that those wings cover us. Is it only there during the day? Night brings forth some other fears that aren't quite present in the day. But we're encouraged that both day and night, there is not a time when God's people are not sheltered underneath his wings. And Israel would have remembered this: the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. God is like this with his people. There is not a single moment of our life where the believer is not hid within God's wings. Or to say it another way, these contrasting images of day and night teach us that there is no attack which the shield of the Almighty cannot handle. And so with Isaiah 59:1, we affirm the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Now we come to verse 7 to 10. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, and no plague come near your tent. This is the moment where those who have trouble with the psalm encounter their trouble. In certain traditions down through the history of the church, those traditions and denominations that are more liturgical, that have what's called a lectionary, they follow a scheduled, sequential. Every time we gather, every year, we're going to read through all the psalms. Well, on the day when Psalm 91 is read in certain traditions, they go up to verse 6, they skip over 7 and 8, and they pick up with 9 to the end. Because they say, this just isn't true. It's not true. People experience all kinds of harm in this life, and sometimes they fall themselves. So we're not reading it. Do you see why this passage vexes some? It seems as if this is a promise that no harm or evil will ever come to God's people. And we certainly don't want to conclude that. And we certainly don't want to skip this. So we have a question before us then. What are we to do with verse 7 to 10? What are we to do? Taking into account, like we said before, that verse 15, where God chimes in at the end of the psalm, I will help you in trouble. Taking into account verse 15 means that there's a few ways that we can interpret this. I do think that all these three ways I'm about to tell you are legitimate, but I think the third one is the best. So let's go through these three. First, we could say, just very simply, that this passage needs no explaining away. It stands as what it says, that no harm will come to God's people. Therefore, we conclude this is only true for the Lord Jesus Christ. We could conclude that. But we also believe, this is why I don't fully want to go there, because every psalm we have is not ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every psalm is. Every cry in the psalm is fulfilled in Christ. But it is also very meaningful for the original audience. Sometimes the meaning is the Redeemer's coming, but not all the time. And so I'm not all the way there, though I think that's helpful. The second way we can interpret this is to say that eternally and ultimately this passage is true. Thousands and thousands will fall around us, but because the Lord is our refuge, no evil will come near us eternally. Or ultimately, we'll look on at the end and we will see the fate of the wicked at the final judgment, and it will not come near us. We are in the shelter of the shadow of the Almighty. Or we could say that though we as God's people won't be delivered from every trial in this life, every trial we do encounter in this life won't remain a trial, but ultimately in God's timing will become a servant for our good. So in this light, all the evil that will come near us ultimately won't be evil, because it will then, under God's strong hand, become the means of our great good and His great glory. Amen. So the result is what 7 to 10 teaches, that no evil can touch God's people because God, our refuge, turns the evil intending to harm us into servants for our joy in God. And so great loss makes us rich. Sickness can so often be eternal medicine. And bearing dishonor in this world is our honor. And finally, when the moment comes, death is gain. Taking the psalm in these directions is what's intended. That's how we rightly interpret this psalm and handle it and uphold no evil will come near you. We don't just talk it away. And because the majority of the church has interpreted Psalm 91 in this way throughout history, does it surprise you that in times of great pestilence or plague, the church has turned to no other psalm than Psalm 91? For example, when the Black Plague broke out in the 16th century and its various parts of Europe, the preachers in Switzerland and in France began preaching through Psalm 91 on the streets where people were lying and dying. Cholera in London and in Germany during the 1850s broke out. What did the preachers do? They went to the streets. Psalm 91 was their text. Or we could talk about the various respiratory diseases and deaths that resulted from the initial movement of the Industrial Revolution in urban capitals of the world. Where did those preachers go throughout history? Psalm 91. In all these cases, for original audience Israel, for these historical moments hundreds of years ago, and for us today, Psalm 91 proves true and is a potent reminder that nothing will ultimately or eternally touch God's people because He has sheltered us under His wings. Lastly, this middle section concludes with verse 11 to 13, and we approach our second difficulty with the text. Let's hear it again. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. This is, without a doubt, I think, the most well-known portion of Psalm 91, especially verse 11, particularly well known for how often it shows up on Christian greeting cards or cards of encouragement to one another, talking about angels. But it is also infamously known, this is the verse 11 and 12 that Satan quoted at the end of Jesus' wilderness temptation, twisting and abusing it, trying to convince Jesus that because of all His tempting in the wilderness for the past 40 days, God has forsaken you. Didn't He say that His angels would guard you? And so perhaps then it's not surprising that, just like in the garden, just like here, Satan has twisted and abused what God said And then throughout history, we see people doing the same thing with this psalm particularly. So what do these verses teach? Well, they teach angels, that angels guard the people of God. Part of the way God shelters us is via or by means of the angelic host. The host of heaven, the armies of heaven. But while many people see this verse, verse 11, as a proof text for guardian angels, for every one believer has one guardian angel, that's not what's in view here. That's actually taking this text and shrinking it down. The angels of God don't play man-to-man. It's a zone defense, if you will. Wayne Grudem said that in his Systematic Theology. It's a very helpful comment, because it's true. It's not one-to-one. That's a smaller version of what's in view here. Don't shrink the text. God cares and protects and provides and secures comfort for his people with the whole host of heaven. Not one angel, all of them protects every believer. If we only knew what surrounded us in the realms unseen, we would be far more courageous. Perhaps you think of 2 Kings verse 6. Recall Elisha and his servant, Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha and his servant, are preparing for battle. The king of Syria, I believe, has mustered an army against them, and they're right at the walls of the city. And Elisha is as cool as a cucumber, not to mention any VeggieTale things. That's Larry, right? But anyway, this is Elisha, right? And his servant sees Elisha and is like, "We're dead! This is not going to work! Look how many they are!" And Elisha's comment in 2 Kings 6:16 is this: "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha prayed that the Lord would then open the eyes of his servant to see what he saw. The mountains were filled with horses and chariots of fire. The army also saw it, and they feared and fled. So don't think small. God commissions the whole armies of heaven, all the angels, to keep watch over every individual believer. We stagger and stumble through all of life, if we're honest. But verse 12, it's these angels that God wields to bear us up so we don't fall back down too severely. The king of the jungle, notice lion, might attack us. It is open, strong, public power. Or there might be a sneaky serpent. That's what an adder is, trying to attack us. Open power, secret malice. Whatever attacks us, it will not stand against our refuge and against his heavenly host. But did you notice the language here, that both these enemies, the open might and the secret malice, the lion and the serpent, the psalmist says that we'll trample them. Where else is there a trampling of a serpent? Genesis 3:15, the first explicit promise of the Redeemer, who will save his people by crushing the head of the serpent, Satan. As goes the head, if Christ the head goes this way, where's his body, the church, go? With him! So it's no surprise that the language of Genesis 3:15 is then applied to us as we walk being borne up by the heavenly host under the refuge and shelter and shadow of the Almighty in this life, trampling down our enemies in Genesis 3:15 like manner. It's no surprise that that's applied to us. Well, God our refuge has been affirmed in verse 1 and 2. God our refuge has been described in verse 3 to 13. And there is a rare and dramatic conclusion to the psalm in verse 14 to 16 as we see God our refuge confirmed. Why did we sing, "He will hold me fast"? Verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love. This is God talking. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is no doubt the crescendo of Psalm 91, the apex, the highest point it reaches. And in verse 14, once again, as we just saw in verse 3, the tone and person changes. No longer is it the opening trumpet call of verse 1 and 2 calling to God's people to organize them in worship, or a pre-battle rousing speech. No longer is it verse 3 to 13, the instructive speech about God being our refuge. But now God himself opens his mouth and confirms everything that's already been said with 8 promises. 8 promises after making a clarification. The clarification is, because he holds fast to me, because he trusts me, because he dwells in the shelter of my shadow, because he loves me. This is God's clarification describing the experience of all who come to dwell in the shelter and shadow of the Almighty. They will love him. And because they love him, because he first loved them, then they loved him, God in response gives more love and more protection with 8 promises. He will deliver us. He will protect us. He will answer us. He will be with us in trouble. He will rescue us. He will honor us. He will satisfy us with long life. And he will show us his salvation. Amen. These promises themselves, these 8 promises, form a bit of a progression and an upward movement as they progress through climaxing at the end with God will show us his salvation. So this shows us what it means to rightly interpret the psalm. Trouble will be a part of our life. We will need to be rescued. We will need to be delivered. And all that we need in this life, God is more than enough for us in who he is. Long life is further explained in verse 16. With showing him my salvation. Oftentimes we'll see this in the Psalms, though. We think at first glance that they're just saying the same thing in 2 different ways. But rather, what's really going on is statement 1 is made and it's raised to the next degree or clarified in statement 2. I will show him long life. What does that mean? I'll show him salvation. That's what that means. Your life on earth, whether you live or die, the Christian will live forever. Long life, I will satisfy him with me, he says. So taking all this together, it teaches us again what we learned in verse 1 and 2. It was affirmed, described, God confirms it all. That God is more than enough for all that life will bring all of God's people. His complete abundance and plenty is more than enough for our incomplete lack. So, church, whether we live or whether we die, God's salvation extends far beyond the narrow borders of this present life. So I want to close now with a question and a quote. A question. I didn't mean two cues. It's just how it happened. A question and a quote. Here's the question. So I was studying this past week. One question kept coming up to me. And as I was reading various opinions on this psalm, they all answered it in different ways. So here's the question. Who is Psalm 91 for? Who's it for? It may seem plain enough to ask the question. Your goodness, it's for us. Is it? Is it? Honestly? So I've got a lot of answers for this question. In one sense, it's for Israel. The original audience in their original context, right? It's for them. In another sense, it's for all of God's people throughout all of time. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:21. And yet, in another sense, you need to feel the pressure and weight of this. Psalm 91 is only for those among God's people who obey the call of verse 1 and 2 and come near Him to dwell in Him, to dwell under His refuge, who live near God, not far away from Him, though they know Him.
That's good.
It's only for those who obey and come near and experience the blessed benefits of His nearness and protection. But in a far greater sense, and this is stunning, Psalm 91 is only true for Jesus Christ. He, in His redemptive work, trampled down all His foes in Genesis 3:15-like manner. But surprise upon surprise and grace upon grace. Jesus said, all who turn from sin and believe in Him, John 15, and abides in Him. Very Psalm 91-like language, right? Abide in Me and I in you. Those are the ones that bear much fruit. Those are the ones that see My commands and obey them and find them to be joyous and not burdensome. So because Psalm 91 is true for Jesus, all the promises of Psalm 91 are true for those who abide in Jesus. That's the best answer to that question. Who is Psalm 91 for? Now for the quote. I wonder if you've passed it by hundreds of times without noticing it. It's right out there in our foyer. Not the one by the water fountain, but the one across from all of our sermon series history. Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Around the world, on January 8th, 1956, there was proclaimed a tragedy and a nightmare in Ecuador. As five middle 30-something men attempt to reach one of the most violent people groups on the planet, the Aka Indians, or the Huarani tribe. Jim Elliot was among the five. And that quote came from him when he was in college. After the apparent tragedy that even Time magazine had them on the cover saying, Jim's wife, Elizabeth, wrote the following. The world does not recognize the truth of my husband's second clause in his creed. Yes, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. But did you hear him say, to gain what he cannot lose? She wrote a biography and history of their account down in Ecuador
and no surprise, named it the shadow of the Almighty from verse 1. Because she was utterly convinced that the refuge of the people of God is not a refuge from suffering and death. It is not a refuge from suffering and death, but God the refuge from final and ultimate defeat. And that's exactly what we've seen today. On the cross, the Father did not deliver the Son from trouble. In 1956, on January 8th, the Father did not deliver those five men from death. And you will go through seasons and moments of life where God will not deliver you from the trouble that you're experiencing. Why? Because He intends you to run under His wings. Feel the protection in trouble and sing for joy in His presence. May you know Jesus. May you feel what Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot and those others felt long ago, that though we live in this life, our hope in Jesus goes infinitely beyond this life. That's what Psalm 91 teaches us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the examples that have gone before us, that instruct us and give us hope. Throughout the ages, Lord, you have been our rock. When we fall on you, we surprisingly find, and we praise you for this, that our feeble feet are firm. Not because of us, because you hold us fast. Rock of ages. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.